Announcement before we begin, next Wednesday, for those of you who are working in the nursery, we will probably have a shortened Bible class and a meeting following that, so be apprised of that. And for those that aren't here tonight, please notify them that they need to be here next Wednesday for that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God has ordained for believers to get their spiritual food, and to that end, he has obviously provided all that we need in order to assemble, in order to get here and to assimilate his plan. We have a completed copy of the scriptures. We have the whole process of revelation and inspiration that guarantees that God's word will not pass away. We have all the function needed of the pastor-teacher to study these things out and to teach. And beyond that, then, it really frankly becomes the responsibility of the individual believer what they do with it. So what you do with it, that's your choice. But the reality is we have firmly and steadfastly taught the truth consistently for 15 years and will continue to do so. And if you maladjust to it, well, that's your problem. Frankly, I'm getting to the point where I don't care. So take it or leave it, do with it what you want, but it's time to eat. So if you're hungry, then it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. And that's accomplished, of course, by the setting aside of the sin nature. Any known sin you have committed, confess it. God does the same thing every time you get to enjoy the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes from rebound. So he restores us to fellowship on a grace method, not by anything we do, simply by just acknowledging the fact that we are wrong. Beyond that, you need to put aside whatever troubles you or disturbs you or whatever is on your mind and focus on the doctrine, because this is the only thing that can truly build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live at the end of the dispensation known as the church age, that the end of human life as people on this planet is about to come, and they are so unprepared for this that it is unbelievable. We recognize that we live in the most evil time in history, that the vast majority of believers are maladjusted, that they do not take the doctrine seriously, they do not follow through to application, they are not going to grow to maturity, and that's just the realities of the world we face. We thank you that you continue to provide comfort and encouragement through your word, recognizing that this is where our comfort lies, that inner peace comes from the inside and not from the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking, continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the promise about believers living under difficult, very difficult circumstances in history. Far more difficult than you and I even think about, but let's not spend too much time worrying about that, I guess. They will ultimately, of course, in many cases, pay the price of their own personal lives. If they are going to remain faithful to doctrine, various sacrifices are incumbent upon them, whatever it may be, from the smallest thing up to and including physical death. And so during this time, obviously, they are going to have to exercise great restraint, great patience, great faith rest in the matters at hand, simply because evil will have the upper hand. There is no question about that, that Antichrist will be able to make war with them and overcome them. And that the secret is they have to stop loving their own lives. That is the big problem with people. They are in love with themselves. That is the enemy of true Christianity. It is self-love. It is this idea that the world revolves around me. And me and no one else but me. Me and mine. And that's it. And guess what? The world doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way for any of us. So these people obviously are going to have to deal with this. The commandments of God, they have to get to the point where, as we saw in the previous, not the previous chapter, but chapter 12, that the secret to their success was they did not love their life even to the point of death. They did not seek to work out things so that it benefited them as much as they did so it benefited God, that it was in God's best interest for them to pay, and in this case, to pay the big sacrifice with their own life. And so here is the perseverance of the saints. Again, the word perseverance or patience here deals with patience with respect to circumstances. And the ones keeping or guarding, watching the commandments of God and maintaining loyalty, we might say, to Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We were into this, I think the last point we looked at was number 35, as we wanted to point out here, that the idea here in this question, the question becomes interpretatively when you have this genitive, those who keep the commandments of God. Clearly the word keep, watch, or guard governs what follows here with their faith in Jesus. And so the question is, what is debated here is this, how are we to understand pistis in this context, first faith? Is it their subjective faith, we might say, their faith in something, or is it the objective thing in which they have their faith in? In this case, we would say in Jesus Christ. But as we have pointed out here, that there is a to watch or guard, as Alan pointed out in point 33, a common expression to keep faith or to guard faith, we might say, was a common expression expressing loyalty. And in the end, the reality is it really doesn't matter a whole lot, because point 35 in that vein, it makes little difference if one is guarding the faith of Jesus, i.e. they are watching the doctrine, remaining faithful to it, not compromising it because things are difficult, and all of that, or is loyal to Jesus Christ. Since one cannot be loyal to Jesus Christ apart from fidelity to the doctrines of the faith. And so, in a sense, you can't really, I don't think you can separate the two. I don't think it matters whether you are faithful to doctrine, because in that regard, you're faithful to Jesus. It's just that simple. This is, of course, where the fundies miss it. They have this mystical Jesus that they're faithful to, but it doesn't have anything to do with his word or really our obedience to it. It has to do with, you know, whatever it is they think it is. But in many cases, it's very mystical. You can't get them to give you a definitive explanation of exactly how you are loyal to the Lord. Well, 36, certainly there will be many that will suffer the ultimate penalty for their faithfulness to the Lord and his plan. And the next verse provides reassurance for those that will face the death test. 37, John now hears a voice coming from heaven that instructs him to record something very specific with respect to those that will face a death test during Daniel's 70th week. 38, since there have been three announcements made, have been made here at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and there is no discernible shift in subject. We don't have here any of John's typical things where, and I saw, number one is the best way he usually shifts the subject or moves it to another point in time, backs up, moves ahead, whatever he's doing. He will very often use the and I saw to introduce that. Well, here he just shifts right from the announcement, the third one, of course, regarding the eternal torment of those who worship the beast, and the perseverance of the saints, to this direct announcement from heaven. And I can't find anything in here that would mandate that you shift time, space, or subject, that this all very much appears to have to do with the same thing. So here we are forced to conclude that those in view are those that will live during the final 7 years of history. And 39, this is the first time John has been commanded to write something specific. Since the letter to the church at Laodicea, we saw all those seven letters to those churches, and each one he said, write to the pastor, to the messenger of the church of blah, 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 write. And so you had these imperatives in there to write. This is the first time now, since then, that he's commanded to write something specific to someone else. 40, such an unidentified voice was heard from heaven in chapter 10, instructing John not to write down the content of the message of the seven thunders. 41, in that context, we identified the voice as the voice of deity, which is something that interpreters agree with in large measure. 42, in fact, some take the statement made by the Spirit in the latter part of this verse to indicate that it is the Holy Spirit that is speaking these things. But to me, that doesn't follow logically. I mean, like, if I say something and you agree with it and you say yeah or yes or, you know, however you acknowledge it, it's more likely you would say that because somebody else was speaking rather than you would say something and then repeat, oh, yes, what I just said was right. I mean, you might, but that's not the normal way conversation happens. And this appears in some ways here to be a very brief, albeit, but I still think two people are in view here. Most likely the Father, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and the Spirit's in total agreement. So, 35, this statement begins with a word that has a complex meaning, which includes elements of personal blessing, happiness, and good fortune. 36, it has the nuance of those who have attained certain blessings in life, like health or wealth or education, and are to be congratulated on their favorable circumstances. 37, the same word is used repeatedly by Jesus Christ in the portion of Matthew that is commonly known as the Beatitudes. They're also called makarisms because the Greek word makarios is the word in view. That's the word we're looking at here. Blessed. What does blessed mean? People use the term all the time, but they don't stop, I don't think, and spend much time looking at the word itself, where it comes from, and what it does mean. So 38, this final form, this form of blessing finds its roots in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 1, of course, as we know, begins with that. How blessed is the man who does not take his cues from negative unbelievers. 39, however, the Old Testament Beatitudes never place more than one or two together at one time, as is the case here. Say, for instance, in Psalm 84 is a good example of that one. And we could have, Psalm 1 would have worked too. How blessed is the man who does not take his advice from the wicked. Psalm 84, 4 and 5. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So again, generally speaking, when you see these, you won't find more than one or two things specifically together. Whereas, like, when you look at it in Matthew, Jesus did a whole bunch of them. And again, point 40, one possible reason for this fact is that the Old Testament writers were simply expressing them on a case-by-case basis, while Jesus was presenting a contrast between the current religious thinking and the divine viewpoint. And that's one of the things, as a communicator, you have to counter. You have to counter people's current thinking. Like, the world today has a specific way it approaches things. It has a specific sort of thinking that's viewed as acceptable. And the religious world this way, the secular world this way, and all around you, certain things are just viewed as, yeah, that's the way you do it. And so Jesus was confronting a lot of error, obviously, and especially in the religious world. That's where most of the error is, unfortunately. And so he challenges them with the divine viewpoint. In every one of those things, if you go into Matthew 5 there, you'll see that every one of them, he said, you have heard it said, you know, give them makarios, the blessed are so-and-so. And then he launches into, you have heard it said that blah, 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 but I say to you. And so he's obviously dealing with the human viewpoint that's going around at the time, the religious human viewpoint, exposing it and contrasting it. So 41, the Greek term makarios is the term that is used by the translators of the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term ashrei, which is almost used as an interjection. And it's always in the plural, by the way, and it would better be translated when you see that EY ending in the Hebrew, that's a plural ending. And better would be here, oh, the blessednesses, it's a plural. There's a lot of things going for the person that's positive, that's under God's blessing. There's a lot of things going right for them. Not simply just overtly going right for them, but internally going right. They're under God's blessing and His favor. And so a lot of things go right for them. And then there are the others who they don't go right for. And so they're not blessed, we would say. They're not to be... See, you don't walk up to somebody that's like has all these horrible tragedies befall them and say, boy, you're really blessed. Well, not, normally you shouldn't. But it would be out of place. It would be wrong. And so when people are blessed, they're blessed. It's obvious. And other people aren't so blessed. They aren't so happy. They aren't so fortunate. And so this deals with that kind of person. And the Psalms and other places delineate why are these people blessed. Well, Psalm 1, for instance, starts off with the fact that it doesn't take its cues from the cosmos. That's the first thing. People that are blessed don't take their cues from the cosmos. That's not where they get their advice from. So 42, usually this term describes the man who is singularly favored by God, and therefore spiritually happy, blessed, and to be congratulated. Speaking of congratulations, I forgot to make another announcement, but you can include this in your notes. I will be out of town October the 12th through the 19th, which is a Tuesday through a Tuesday. And don't be looking for me, but don't worry, I haven't been raptured. If I get raptured, I'll let you know. But there will be class Wednesday the 20th. So you might make a note of that. There will be no class the 13th through the 19th. Although we don't ever have class on the 19th anyway. So 43 here, this Greek word does not describe the inner feeling of happiness on the part of those to whom it is applied. Rather, it speaks of the true blessedness from the ideal point of view in the objective evaluation of others, God or man. See, at a given time, anybody can be happy internally, and that's where happiness comes from. It's an internal factor. It's not built on your circumstance. People that build their happiness on the circumstances of life are going to be miserable and off balance all the time because circumstances are always changing. So something good will happen, and they're way up here, and they're on the cloud nine. Something bad will happen, they're down here in the dumps, and they're like this all the time. They're emotionally insecure. They're unstable. They're bouncing all over the place, and that's not blessed. That's not the nuance of this word. It's not that. That is not a blessed experience. But other people, they tend to be pretty much on an even keel. You pretty much know what they're going to do. You pretty much know who they are, where they're going to be, what's going to be happening with them. They're not all over the place. And you look at their life and you say, well, you know, that person, you know, their life's really pretty blessed. And it isn't because maybe they're rich or powerful or overtly attractive or all these other factors that people want to make blessing out of. Blessing comes from God blessing you. That's where it comes from. And so it's for the person that's oriented to God. That's what blessedness is. And so when he talks about blessed here are those who die in the Lord from now on, those people are really to be congratulated. Why? Because they manifested positive volition right up to the very end. And they have made the grade, we might say. And they come under, obviously, the great blessings of God and all of that, but probably not in phase two. I mean, their phase two is going to be quite difficult. But orientation to God produces this kind of blessed experience. And most people, again, are frankly unfamiliar with this because their life is not like this at all. So, again, it speaks of blessedness from an ideal point of view. 44, the term is used precisely seven times in the book of Revelation, pronouncing different blessings each time. And I don't want to read all those verses. You can look them up, but... you'll see that it's used there in our verse, 14:13, and then 16:15, 19:5, 26, 22, 7, and 14. 45, this term is used, this blessing is pronounced on those that die in the Lord from now on. But, of course, now one of the things interpreters are like, well, what's he saying here? People who died before weren't blessed? No, that doesn't mean that. You can't just assume that. But does not imply that those that have died previously were not blessed by God. 46, this blessing is certainly not promised to anyone but believers, as seen in the qualifying phrase, who die in the Lord. A phrase that's used some 50 times by Paul, in the Lord is the part of it that's used 50 times by Paul, and only here by John. He never, in the Lord and the doctrine of positional truths, one of Paul's favorite things. I mean, he deals with it lots and lots of times throughout the epistles. Whereas John doesn't deal with positional truth all that much in his writings. He tends to deal with the experiential side of things when he writes. And you read the book of 1 John, it's very little about your positional standing in Christ. It's about your current phase two experience and how it compares with, say, his phase two experience. And, of course, his whole argument, say, in 1 John, is if your phase two experience doesn't mirror his, you don't believe the same doctrine he believes, you're out of step and you need to get with it. And that's pretty much the gist of the whole book. He's countering various forms of human viewpoint that are out there and religious apostasy and all of that by saying, if you don't line up with this and this and this, you're out of step with God. And if you don't line up with us, i.e. the apostles, or he was the last of them, you're out of step with God. It's that simple. And so people don't like hearing that, obviously, because, well, how can you say you're out of step with God if you don't line up with John? Well, obviously you can. It's written under inspiration. So we would have to assume he was correct. And there was nothing here that, you know, suggests that he wasn't. So again, Paul likes this phrase. John only uses it here. 47, this has created some difficulty for those that understand the phrase to be technical for church age believers. Since they see this as a verse documenting the existence of the church during Daniel's 70th week, this becomes a problem. And this focuses on the issue of near context versus remote context. In the near context, John never uses this term, so we don't know what he means by it in a sense. We have to stop and say, now wait a minute. Well, Paul used the term 50 times. Well, did John use it the same way Paul used it? Not necessarily. You can't assume that. And that's one of the problems here, and this is one of the ways many people get it, the church in here, they say, aha, look here. This phrase, in the Lord, this is technical for believers in the church age, and so therefore the church is still here when this happens. And that's their argument. And they build it off the exegetical use of the phrase, in the Lord. And guess what? You've got to prove to me first that John meant this the very same way Paul meant it. And it's pretty clear, the one, when you get into Revelation, it's, number one, it's a unique book in the New Testament. There's no doubt we pointed that out at the beginning in the introduction. It's unique in a lot of ways. So, and there are some unique phrases in here. The phrase, those that dwell on the earth. That's a technical phrase for negative unbelievers, but it's not used in writings outside of Revelation. The term saints is not used at all in Revelation like it's used in other parts of the Bible. This phrase, in my opinion, because it's the sole time it's used, cannot be made grammatically equivalent to what Paul said. Simply because, number one, Paul had written his last letter was, gosh, what, almost 40 years before this? Somewhere in that area, that vicinity? Paul had been dead for 40 years, and there's really no real evidence that John and Paul ever spent a lot of time together. And so to conclude that John's vocabulary is just like Paul's and they both always meant the same thing, well, that's crazy. Any more than somebody who I saw once 40 years ago, and we said two things and we both meant the exact same thing by it, well, we might have, but maybe not. The odds are really better that we didn't, in fact. So this is the problem here. They take this to mean, again, technical for church-age believers, but so 40 here. There is no evidence, first, that John intended this phrase to be technical for church-age believers. First, you get, and here's what we argue when we argue, I say argue, but discuss, debate, however you want to put it, but not in a hostile sense, but when we argue the truth of Scripture, the onus, the burden of proof is on the person making the assertion. It's not on me to prove he's wrong. It's on him to prove he's right. So if he says, this phrase is technical for church-age believers, prove it to me out of this book. Prove it. And until you can prove it, then I don't have to accept it or believe it. And this is why we mandate that you have to document your position. You can say anything, but you better be able to document your position. I can't find anything in this book that would tell you this was technical for church-age believers. So, and obviously, from our, this is another one of the reasons, of course, that you get into the dispensational aspect of this. They've missed the boat once again because they keep confusing the church and Israel. And the church and Israel aren't the same group. Never are, never will be. Always be distinct throughout eternity. And the more I've studied this, the more I realize we're going to be distinct in the way we're dressed. There's going to be physical, visible distinctions so that people will know. And so we'll see about all that. But they use different words for the garments they wear, for the people in Daniel 70th week and what church age believers wear. So, 49 here, in fact, some interpreters understand the whole phrase, to die in the Lord, to be one that indicates faithfulness to the very end of one's life. And that's probably a very, very good way of looking at it. And in fact, that is the interpretation that makes by far the most sense to me. That the ones who die in the Lord are the ones who have been faithful right up to the point of death. This is who he's talking about, is martyrs specifically. So you could take this phrase, those who die in the Lord, and just substitute the word martyrs in Daniel 70th week, and you've done no injustice to what the text is getting at. I mean, obviously it's not translated that way. It's not the same words. But you've made a grammatical equivalent when you recognize that, one, this isn't about church-age believers, and all of that. So, again, the phrase could very well and should be, I think, understood in the fact that they are faithful. The ones who die in the Lord from now on is technical for those who die during Daniel's 70th week, faithful to the very end, and they're going to experience martyrdom. So a 51 question that must be addressed is whether or not this is specifically directed toward martyrs in Daniel's 70th week, or if it refers to all believers that died during that time. Now, this gets into another theological. See, you turn one corner here and you think, okay, I got that explained. And then there's the next thing. And it's one thing after another in this book. There are no easy chapters that I've found. You turn the corner on one thing, well, here's the next question. This begs this question. Well, is this specifically directed towards martyrs or to all believers that die during this time? Like, would you be blessed? Obviously, if you're a martyr, you're blessed. But what if you died from drinking the poison water? Are you still equally blessed? I would assume you are. Now, obviously, I mean, clearly here in this whole context, again, context, he's talking about people who do not take the mark of the beast. He's talking about people who withstand to the very end. And so that has to be, I think, in terms of the primary interpretation, the primary group in view. But does that militate against other believers being in there? And in my opinion, it does not. Well, 51, while at least one interpreter, Osborne, suggests that this blessing cannot be restricted only to martyrs, the vast majority restrict this phrase to those who will suffer the loss of their lives at the hands of God's enemies. And so there's still, you know, you can debate this, but clearly in the context here, I would still have to go with martyrs are primarily in view because of the whole context we've just had about not taking the mark and the perseverance of the saints. But now, are other believers who died during Daniel's 70th week, whatever, what if you just died during old age? Will you still be blessed? Like you're old and you die, but your heart quits. Are you still in this really blessed group? That I'm going to have to withhold judgment on. I don't know. I think the primary emphasis is on martyrs. But does it say that no one else could be in that group? It doesn't say they can't. So 52, the phrase, the dead who die in the Lord is not qualified. And the natural sense here would be all believers that die from that point forward. The manner of death is not defined and doesn't seem to matter. So I would have to say you have to keep this open. Not, obviously, martyrs are the primary ones. But you have to keep it open. It's open-ended, it seems to me. It doesn't talk about blessed are those who are martyred. It could have said that. It could have said blessed are those who are killed by the beast. It could have said a lot of things. But it just says those who die in the Lord. And it seems to me that that's kind of inclusive of the people that are going to be there. So the method of death doesn't appear to be a factor in this. So these believers are under a particular special blessing from the Lord. Because they've been very faithful and right up to the very end. Whether they died of old age, whether they died of martyrdom, whether they died from drinking poison water, whether they died from starvation, whether they were tortured to death, we don't know. We just know they died during this time. So I would have to leave it, myself personally, leave it a little open-ended here that, yeah, certainly you can't eliminate them, I don't think, exegetically by what this says here. 53, the next issue that must be addressed is how we are to understand the temporal phrase from now on. A, the first interpretation suggests that John is directing this toward his immediate audience and understand the time to begin during his day. That is, and again, as we pointed out, I think we even mentioned it in this summary, I'm not sure, but I think we pointed out that you have to, in the first part of this, You have to recognize the book has three audiences at least that we know of in view. And so the question becomes, well, which audience is this addressed to primarily? Well, the second option understands the phrase in the context of the previous announcement and limits it to those who died during Daniel's 70th week. See, a third option states that the phrase refers not only to believers, but to the now of Christ's work of redemption, and should be translated assuredly. That one is the least satisfying of the three, in my opinion, that are advanced, because we would have had another verse somewhere, at least in the Scripture, by this time, that at least one of the other apostles would have said something on that order. So 54, the second interpretation is the correct one. And the promise of some special blessing should be limited to those that will pay the ultimate price for their faithfulness to the Lord. 55, the fact is that physical death is only a temporary setback and is easier for the faithful believer than living through the judgments, persecution, and sacrifices of Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's another whole aspect of this blessing thing. You say, well, why would anyone pronounce a blessing on somebody that's going to get killed? Fair question. Blessed are you, I'm about to take you out. Well, but think of the options here. I mean, you get the Antichrist sets up the mark, the thing, the false prophet and all that. They get this thing all cranked up. You won't take the mark. They take you out just after the midpoint. Or you can live through all the rest of the things that are going to happen. And so the reality is that at this point in history, by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, you're really better off being dead than living on planet Earth, because the wrath of God is going to come in full measure the last 3.5 years. And that's not to say that, you know, you wouldn't be better off even prior to that. Would you rather face, let's say, worst case scenario, you live in the U.S., you hear the announcement, you know we're going down, you know we're going to be destroyed, you're here, you're a believer. Would you rather God just go ahead and take you out? Or would you rather, you know, suffer through nuclear warfare? Or would you rather just abandon everything and run to, you know, some country with no money, no, you know, you're basically just going to have to take what you can take with you. It's not like you're going to have, you know, a lot of time to pull this off. And by that time, who knows how easy it will be to travel in this world. They're making it more and more difficult every day. We got so many terrorists out there, we're all scared. And, you know, so will it be that easy to get back and forth between countries during that time? I mean, we don't know. And God help you if, you know, you're born in one of those countries. What if your native heritage was Iranian? Do you really want to go back to Iran? I mean, I don't have anything against Iranian people, but I'm just saying, would you want to go back to that country? Would you want to, what if you were Iraqi of nationality? Would you want to go back there or Afghanistan? Or wherever else it was you fled from here into the first place? The answer is, you know, probably not. So to understand this, you have to understand that at a certain point, physical death becomes preferable. That it's better than what you may live through otherwise. And it's really a blessing from God to just be taken out. Now, you people today, you know, in church age, they don't necessarily want to hear that. You'd be better off. I mean, people think, well, yeah, I can't wait for the rapture, but I don't want to die. Well, you're only going to get to heaven one way. You're going to one of two ways. You're going to be raptured, you're going to die. Actually, you're going to be raptured anyway, whether you die or not. But you're going to have to, you know, obviously, at some point, you know, you just got to go. So death, you know, is not to be viewed as this horrible, awful thing that people view as. I know death is frightening. I understand that. I've never said anything different. I'm not one of these glib, oh, dying's not a problem. Just cycle doctrine. Well, what else would you be doing? You're going to be praying like hell when you come up time to die. And cycle doctrine, that's all you're going to be able to do. And you'll probably have some fear of the unknown and all of that. And people say, well, if you're afraid, then that's just, you know, applied doctrine. Well, we'll see. These are words spoken by people that hadn't faced the death test yet. Now that some of these people that I know have faced the death test, they're not as glib about this. They're not as quick to say, oh, well, guess what? It's difficult. Nobody's ever said it's easy. But at this point in Daniel's 70th week, and particularly the last half, death becomes preferable than having to live through what you're going to have to live through. So 55 here, again, this is only a temporary setback, and it is easier. 56, the temporal aspect should be construed with the three announcements at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and not during the time in which John lived. 57, the Holy Spirit either continues speaking, if one assumes he was the first voice, which I don't, I think the first voice was God, or now interjects a comment that is designed to solidify the promise of blessing. 58, Aon indicates that the Greek term nigh, which is a particle that expresses affirmation, agreement, or assent, is the functional equivalent of amen. That's the Hebrew term, or the Greek term, rather, but it comes out of the Hebrew. Another particle that expresses the truth of the matter. And it's kind of like you say, yes, I believe it, or I agree, or you know, something along that line. 59, the conjunction hina, so that, introduces a purpose clause, which is designed to designate one of the divine purposes of physical death. 60, physical death is the point at which the believer ceases from his life of labor, divine good production, and the attendant fatigue that comes from applying in the plan of God. And if you do this thing right, believe me, there are times when it's all you can do. It is enough. And at a certain point, this is why we have to step back and we have to say, you know what? Stand on your own 2 feet for a while. I can't support you anymore. Stand up on your own. You can't carry everybody's burdens all the time. Nobody can do it. It'll kill you. You're not meant to do that. That's why we have like these conflicting verses saying Galatians, let every man bear his own burden. Bear one another's burdens. Well, I'm very confused. What am I supposed to do? Well, you've got to take it on a case-by-case basis. You've got to think about it. You've got to pray. You can't be guilt-tripped into doing stuff. You can't do it because you feel bad. You know, the natural thing for people that have been blessed is to feel bad because other people aren't being blessed. Normal believer, I've met believers like this. They're what I consider to be normal. They've been blessed. God's been good to them. And it's not like they haven't worked their tails off or applied or anything. God just gave it to them because they were idiots, right? No, they've been blessed, but they understand the grace factor and all of that. Well, they feel bad for other people. Well, guess what? There comes a point at which you don't have to. You don't have to feel bad for them. It's up to God to bless these people. It's not up to us. I mean, we have, obviously, responsibilities in the royal family. That's why we have, you know, like living grace and that sort of thing. But at a certain point, sometimes, you know, that's where you have to learn how to draw the line. Just say, well, you know, I've done all I can. And recognize that, you know, God's not put you here to drive you into the ground. That's never been God's plan. So, and believe me, I've been around enough churches over the years, both before and after doctrine, to tell you right now, there are people that will take advantage of you in a heartbeat, and it won't bother them one iota. And when we lived down there in Oklahoma City, down on 2nd Street, I mean, this was like inner city. If any of you ever get to back to Oklahoma and you haven't been there, go down and visit. You see where we lived in this neighborhood for like 5 years. And, you know, guess where the first place they came to when they were looking for a handout? Well, the church. They're an easy touch. So, you know, and this goes on all the time. I mean, you know, we got a while back. I don't know if I mentioned this or not. I know the deacons know about it, but we got a while back. I hear you're a guy in prison. I hear you're a grace ministry, and you're a great teacher, and I want to come there when I get out. Yeah? Really? First, where'd you get our name? I've never heard of you. You know, I know that my reputation is like worldwide, apparently, and I mean, you know, people have heard all about me. And so, you know, you got your guard up when something like that comes. So we basically talked about it and, you know, mailed him back, said, well, here's the deal. Come here if you want. We teach doctrine, but we're not going to help you. You're going to have to stand on your own 2 feet. You need to get a job. You need to get a place to stay. That's not our responsibility. And I've had people that have talked to me about moving here. Well, I'd like to know if you can get me a place to stay. Nope, not my job. My job isn't to get you a place to stay. If you want to move here, move here. I'd be happy to teach you. Be happy to let you throw money in the offering basket on Sunday. But I'm not going to get you a job. I'm not going to support you. I'm not bringing you into my house. Because I've got more spiritual sense than to do that. And so you have to know, obviously, and this is, and we make no secret about it, and we have made no secret about it, that yes, divine good application can be taxing. And that's why you got to know what your own limits are. You can't just assume that you're Superman and you can do it all. Nobody can do that. I haven't seen any Superman verses in here. I've seen some Spider-Man verses, but no Superman verses. So, you know, you got to figure out, well, all right, I can only do so much. This is it. That's it. I can only take so much. And this is what we're going to do. And so, but at the end of it all, the good thing is now is the time to work, though. That, do not lose sight of that either. Because come phase three, there's not going to be any time for, as Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. A reference to physical death, that after you're done, you're done. So 61 here, the verb anapao, to rest, was used in Revelation 6:11. And there it denoted the normal state in which believers reside following their physical death and prior to their resurrection. There it was used of believers awaiting resurrection. So they had to come out of the age of Israel. Were they prior to Daniel's 70th week, or did they come out of Daniel's 70th week? Could be both. I don't know. I don't know that I fully decided on that one. But these might be pre-Daniel's 70th week or even pre-church age believers awaiting their resurrection. And these are pre-church age martyrs, by the way, not just believers. These are those who have suffered the ultimate indignity at the hands of the cosmos. And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told they should rest for a little while longer. See, rest is, they were agitated, if you remember when we studied that verse. And that's not the normal state of a believer in phase three. Even if he's awaiting his resurrection body, agitation's not perceived as being part of that. And these people were quite agitated. And obviously that agitation is designed to portray the great amount of time that might have passed since they had been killed and God hadn't done anything about it. So they're told to rest. And that's kind of the norm for phase three is rest. So 62, as in that passage, the verb is in the middle voice, which denotes the fact that they participate in, i.e. they enjoy, the rest from their labors. They both, we might say they rest themselves. That's a good way of putting it because that expresses the middle voice. Rest yourself. You know, give up your agitation, kick back, relax, all that. 63, this is a wonderful concept. It goes back to the seventh day of the week of restoration, which is a tribute to the grace of God. Genesis 2:2-3 is where we actually first get the initial concept, and it's very early on. And it deals with God. And here's the irony. Now, you read the concept here, and after the 6 days of restoration, and he's got the whole earth ready for rehabilitation, he's created man and all this, God rests, i.e. leaves off from his labor. Why does he do that? And are we to take rest there in an extreme sense of meaning he never has done anything since then? And the answer to that clearly is no, we're here. Surely he's doing a lot of things at all times. But it says here, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And if you remember, there are the verbs in there for created, i.e. ex nihilo, spoke into existence out of nothing, and made or manufactured from the existing materials that he already had. And so here is God resting. Why does God rest? Is he tired? Well, omnipotence can't get tired. We would rule that out immediately. And so why does God himself rest, and what's he trying to teach us by this? By resting. And what is this rest all about? And we're going to do the doctrine of rest after this, so you should have that ready because it's coming up here. So hopefully we might get to that Sunday. But what's this all about, and why rest? And do we take, again, you can't take this in an absolute sense. God's clearly been creating souls. That we would say, well, that's work. Creation is work. When Jesus was on the planet, he says, my Father works up to this point, and so do I. Well, I thought God rested. Well, he did. But obviously, and this gets into the deal now, can you work on the Sabbath? Saturday. Because God rested on the Sabbath, so therefore you got to rest on the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, got into all kinds of trouble with the religious leaders because he was curing people on the Sabbath. And they viewed healing people as work, which I suppose it is. And he countered them with all, you know, the divine viewpoint and all that. But this brings up a whole bunch of questions that ought to be at least thought-provoking. What's this all about? What's God trying to teach here? Why did he rest? Why even mention that he rested? Why put that in there? Well, we'll deal with that more extensively when we get to the doctrine. 64, Adam entered a garden paradise that he did nothing to create, had no urgent work that was required, could rest, eat, sleep, enjoy Eve, if you know what I mean, or keep the garden as he desired. It was up to him. Adam didn't punch a time clock there, guys. He wasn't under any stress by any sense of the word. And so in a way, his whole existence was characterized by rest. He had to tend the garden. But if you got up every day and all you had to do was putter around here and maybe work in your flower bed if you felt like it, or, you know, plant a tree if you wanted to, or, you know, whatever you felt like doing, you could do, you know. Would you call that work? Not in any real sense of the word, not in a laboring sense of the word. So 65 here, God established the garden, provided man physical, spiritual, and emotional satisfaction and stimulation, and all Adam had to do was enjoy the fruit of God's labors. Well, that sounds like a pretty good niche, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Would you take that if you could get it? Well, 66, however, we recognize that he opted for Eve over God by listening to and complying with the satanic doctrine to eat, and was plunged into a world of difficulty that was characterized by a cursed environment and by intense labor. Genesis 3:17 deals with that aspect of it. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And as we pointed out in Genesis, this is a real, another one of those fascinating things, because you get into Adam, and he listens to his wife, and he gets into trouble. And you get into Abraham, and he listens to Sarah, and he gets in trouble. Then you get into another aspect of Abraham's life, and if he doesn't listen to Sarah, he gets in trouble. How in the hell is a guy supposed to know what to do? How do you know when to listen to these women and when not to? Well, you're the guy in charge. You better figure it out, unless you want God jamming you. So that's the whole thing. There's kind of a dichotomy in here of you got to listen to your wife. You better not listen to your wife. You got to listen to her. Don't listen to her. Well, which is it? Well, you've got to learn to listen to the content of what she's saying, not so much that she's talking, because I know when women talk, they expect to be heard. Don't we all? Well, guess what? You've got just about as much chance of being heard as I do. So live with it. You just have to deal with that. So he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, and that's a word that emphasizes, you get the pain for Eve and the toil for Adam. You shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, or weeds actually is a better term here, it shall grow for you. Well, that's good. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And now, does that all sound like real satisfying, fun times to you? No, it sounds like today, didn't it? Well, that's the thing. And so Adam, of course, plunges the world, in a sense, into this. And 67, mankind continues under this system. And even those that have been redeemed by Christ are engaged in physical and spiritual labors that are demanding. See, I have very little patience and tolerance for somebody that can't make the smallest of sacrifices. When I work two jobs, when I study and teach four classes a week, and I don't stand around and complain about it, by the way, frankly. But I have pressures and responsibilities too, but I don't dump them off on you, do I? Have I ever called anyone of you and had to do a word study even? No. Hey, could you go to work for me today? Could you do that and such for me? I seldom call any of you to even ask you for a favor. And guess what? I have very little patience and tolerance for people that won't work and work hard. Because that's ridiculous. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. This is the nature of the world in which we live. And so here you got this situation going on where Adam has plunged us into this. Well, you can blame Adam, I suppose. But you might as well just learn to orient to it and deal with it. That's better advice. Well, I'm going to stand around blaming Adam. There's some people that are really good at that. They're good at blaming others for their problems. Guess what? I'm not going to stand around and listen to it. Your problems aren't my fault. About the only more thing you could attribute to me was, well, you gave me enough doctrine and now I can see things clearly and it's more difficult. Well, I'm guilty. I did that, yes. But the problems, they're not my fault. And I'm not going to refuse. I'm going to refuse to feel guilty about it. So you make your niche, you make your choices, you live with it though. And Adam had to live with it. You know, did you hear it? Can you just see Adam that day? Lord, don't you want to reconsider this? I mean, come on. That was just one mistake. Come on, God. You think he's going to whine God into it? No, not at all, ever. God's not going to change his mind about this. God's pretty tough about this kind of stuff for some reason. So again, we've been redeemed, but we're engaged in physical and spiritual labors that are demanding. 68, the Greek term kapos, which is the word labor, first has the meaning of a beating. I mean, it's used in the sense of beating somebody. And deals with the exhausting physical and mental exertion that comes from toil, work, labor, hardship, or difficulty. In 69, this context speaks of the ultimate rest into which one enters when his phase two is complete, and involves ceasing from work or labor, being free from anything that wearies or disturbs, and to be settled permanently in your final niche. That is the nuance of rest in the context of Revelation here. 71, therefore phase 2, or pardon me, 70, I skipped one here. In the case of phase 3 rest, it is permanent and eternal. And in stark contrast to the state of negative unbelievers, which is characterized, if you remember, in verse 11, by the term no rest. No rest. People want to decide, what, you know, they want to argue, is hell literal fire or brimstone? God, who cares? Who cares? The phrase no rest is scary enough to me. Can you imagine your existence, every moment of your existence, constantly toiling, constantly laboring, constantly struggling, and never getting anywhere? You feel like that guy, you know, in that movie Groundhog Day. What if you had nothing you did mattered, and you just lived the same old life day and day? Well, that sounds like me. Yeah. Well, you may feel that way, but that's the way it'll literally be in the lake of fire for these people. Not resting there, not, you know, it'd be bad enough to be tormented and you could kind of be at ease while you were tormented. No, they don't even get to be at ease while they're tormented. I don't know how you'd be at ease while you're tormented, but still. The whole point is the mental aspect of this is even more horrible. 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up day and it goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest by day and by night. Those who worship the beast, no rest. So guess what? This is a character. One of the things God does for those he favors, one of the things God does for those that are blessed is he provides them soulish rest. And the real rest that matters comes in the soul. That's the whole point. And a lot of people don't have it because they're not rigorous about certain aspects of doctrine. And they're busy doing, which is fine. If you want to go and do, that's fine. I'm going to rest sometimes. I'm going to rest a lot, frankly. Really, you have to have almost a mental attitude of complete rest at all times. This is what we call a relaxed mental attitude. You're at ease. You're not struggling. You're not fighting. I mean, you fight the good fight and you do the deal. But it isn't as though God's giving you a beating every day. And so I kind of enjoy the fact that he's not giving me a beating every day. I had enough of that in my early Christian life. Oh, and believe me, I deserved them. So 71 here, therefore phase 2 is viewed as the time that believers are to make the necessary sacrifices and do whatever work is necessary to produce divine good. And I hear some astonishing stories of what little sacrifices people think are too big. I heard one today that's almost mind-boggling when I think about it, of a sacrifice that's just too big. Huh, I'll be darned. That's interesting. Well, you better figure out what the sacrifices are you're willing to make. As Jesus said, you better sit down and count the cost. This could get pretty pricey before the end of it. You better make sure you're in it for the long haul and that you're willing to pay that price. And we've never taught people anything less. You can make all the bad decisions you want, but just be aware of the fact that payday's coming. And you're going to have to live with the consequences of those decisions. So if you make bad decisions for whatever reason, out of guilt, out of whatever, you're going to live with the consequences of those. I'm not. I refuse to. So we are to be characterized, point 72, by a zeal for divine good production, which denotes the mental attitude that we are expected to have in order to fulfill the plan of God for our lives. I thought I was going to get through this tonight. I'm not, so I got about 2 minutes left. So we will just stop there and deal with this on Sunday morning with respect to divine good production. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.